At a Massachusetts anti-slavery meeting in 1852, Wendell Phillips is the first sighting of we have of a well-known phrase in American history: eternal vigilance is the price of liberty. Here in Paul's letter to the Galatians, as we've been reviewing some of the heart of this letter the last 2 weeks on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation that was kickstarted by this letter, that the liberty that Christ has purchased for us is something that we cannot take for granted, but that we must eternally pay the price of vigilance. We must be on our guard. How true is this in matters of political liberty, and how much more true is it in matters of spiritual liberty, the most important kind of freedom there is, freedom in Christ. Now, as we consider the letter of Paul to the Galatians and the title for the series that I originally gave it 4 years ago, Defining Evangelical, we are an evangelical free church. And what does it mean that we are evangelical? Well, it means that we are those who are willing to fight and stand for the truth of the gospel, that we are those who are willing to say, if anyone preaches a gospel that is contrary to the one that the apostles preached, we consider them to be under God's curse. This is really what is at the heart of being an evangelical, and if you lose that, then you will soon cease to be evangelical. On September 23rd, 2011, Pope Benedict XVI visited the Augustinian monastery where Martin Luther had lived, and he said at that time, "It was the error of the Reformation period that for the most part we could only see what divided us, and we failed to grasp existentially what we have in common in terms of the great deposit of sacred scripture and the early Christian creeds. The great ecumenical step forward of recent decades is that we have become aware of all this common ground, and that we acknowledge it as we pray and sing together, as we make our joint commitment to the Christian ethos in our dealings with the world, as we bear common witness to the God of Jesus Christ in this world as our undying foundation." Well, in contrast to those words of Pope Benedict at Martin Luther's monastery, I'd like you to consider another quote from J. Gresham Machen. "In the sphere of religion, as in other spheres, the things about which men are agreed are apt to be the things that are least worth holding. The really important things are the things about which men will fight. If we are not willing to fight for the truth, then it is because we hold the truth at low value, low cost, and then we are to be blamed if we allow Satan to remove it from our grasp and our churches." This morning we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And I've titled this morning's message, Paul's Best Argument for Sola Fide. And as we reviewed Galatians chapter 2 last week, the final verses of Galatians chapter 2, we highlighted again the theme verse of this letter, which Paul builds up to in his first two chapters, and which he then puts a threefold emphasis on the theme of the letter in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Look at it again in your Bible. "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Now, we live in a time that is different from what Paul was dealing with in the first century. And what the new perspective on Paul has attempted to do with Paul's letter to the Galatians is to restrict its significance and application to just that first century context. You see, in the 21st century, there are no Christians who are pretending to be evangelicals who are going around saying, you have to be circumcised if you're going to be saved. You have to keep Moses' law, and there's festivals and holy days and all of that, that if you're really going to make progress in salvation, you have to observe because it's part of God's Word. The closest thing we have to something like that might be the Seventh-day Adventist Church, because they bring a lot of the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, into their practice of sanctification, and even many of the Seventh-day Adventist churches will make that a part of your justification, that if you're not worshiping on Saturday, if you're not keeping some of those provisions of the Mosaic Law, then you are marked out as not having genuine salvation and faith. However, most Christian churches don't have that problem. The Catholic Church doesn't say you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. It doesn't say you have to keep Old Testament holy days in order to make progress in the faith. They've got their own system. They've got their sacraments, the sacrifice of the Mass, they've got final rites, they've got the priesthood, they've got their system of works. And so maybe Galatians isn't relevant to that. Well, if you were going to make a system where it was something that we would do that would accomplish or confirm our justification before God, then there's nothing better than the Mosaic Law. God gave the Mosaic Law through his prophet Moses. Now, if you're in a part of a different system, it says, well, you have to be baptized in our church in order to finally be justified before God. You have to participate in our sacrifice of the Mass if you're going to finally be righteous before God. That is an inferior system to the Mosaic system, because the Mosaic system came from God, and this is just traditions that have been passed down from Christian churches. So if Galatians is true, and that we are not justified by works of the law, then this is equally applicable to every other system that man might create, Christian systems, by which we can be justified rather than by simply hearing God's word and believing it. Now, this emphasis of justification by hearing God's word and believing it is the heart of this letter. And what we come to in Galatians 3, 1 through 5 is Paul's best argument for it. He doesn't wait until the end to deliver his best argument. As soon as he stated his thesis and developed the idea there at the end of Galatians chapter 2, he launches right into what I call his best argument. So let's read it together, and you'll see what it is that we're going to pinpoint, or exactly what Paul is going to put his finger on. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? There's the contrast. The works of the law versus hearing with faith. Now, I call this the ultimate argument because maybe you've gotten to that point where you're in a debate with somebody, you're discussing something, and you've got different viewpoints, and it all becomes clear to you now in the middle of the argument, and you stop and you say, all right, let's just forget about all these bunny trails we're going on. Let's just focus on this one thing. This is all I want to know. Just tell me this one thing. And that once you get that clear, everything else is going to fall into place. That's what Paul does here when he says, let me ask you only this. You see that there in verse 2? Let me ask you only this. I just want to know one thing. And if you can get this straight, then everything else is going to be abundantly clear. Now, the Apostle Paul begins this section with a kindly insult. You see that chapter 3 begins, O foolish Galatians. I like Phillips' translation of this. He paraphrases scripture in the Phillips translation. It's more of a paraphrase. And I like what he does with this one. He says, oh, you dear idiots of Galatia. And the fact that Paul starts off with that word, oh, it's the vocative, and it expresses emotion. It expresses his yearning and his longing for them. Oh, foolish Galatians. Oh, my dear idiots. He says that you're just not thinking. This word for foolish is not the same word that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount to describe the fool, but it's a word that describes somebody who's unreflective, somebody who's not using their head, somebody who's not thinking things through. And have you ever noticed that we have a tendency towards just that type of behavior? There's an old Arabic proverb that says, he who knows the answer but does not know that he knows it is sleeping. Wake him up. The Galatians know the answer to this question, this issue that is dividing their congregation, this false teaching that has come in. They know the answer. They're just not thinking clearly. They're not thinking it through. They're acting foolishly. And we who live among foolish believers, as we must recognize that we are, that we have a tendency not to think. We have a tendency to think wrongly. That we need to cultivate a culture of correction. Cultivating a culture of correction is what you see throughout the New Testament. That the New Testament is not full of affirmation. Because we are a foolish people. We are sheep who wander. And we have a natural tendency to drift from the truth into error. And if you have a church that only has affirmation, then you will have a church full of wandering sheep who never get brought back, who are never corrected. And it's not just the pastor's job to cultivate a culture of correction, but it's all of our jobs. That each one of us must be looking out for our brother and sister. We must be our brother's keeper, our sister's keeper, recognizing when people are wandering off into sin, recognizing when the sheep are wandering off into heresy and false teaching, and to correct them with love in our hearts and bring them back as the dear idiots that they are. He calls them fools twice in three verses. You see it there at the very beginning in verse 1, but then also in verse 3 he says again, "Are you so foolish?" using the same word. You see, it's not that the Galatians lacked intelligence. That's not our problem. It's that they weren't using the intelligence that God had given them. And that's what sin does. Sin causes us to not use the brains that God has given us, but instead it twists our thinking and corrupts us. "Are you so foolish," he says in verse 3, "having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Now, throughout this section, he asks a number of questions. This is an interrogation to wake up the Galatians. But this kindly interrogation is all about the same point. His first question, "Who has bewitched you?" is just an introductory question. It's not the real question. The real question comes when he says, "Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" That's the one thing that Paul wants to know. And then he reiterates that, and he re-asks that in a couple of different ways. When he says, "If you've begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" He's answering the question and now showing them how their present behavior is inconsistent with what they should already know by answering that one question. Now, and then in verse 4, he introduces a side question, which is related, but it's not really the same thing. It's kind of a sidetrack. But then he sums it up again in verse 5 when he says, "Does the one who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Okay, so you see that the question in verse 5 is the same as in verse 2. How did you get the Spirit? Works of the law, hearing with faith. Works or faith? Those are the two options. And the ultimate argument comes from the Galatians' own experience of salvation. How did they get saved? Did the Judaizers, these early Ebionites who came in mixing together faith with Christ and keeping the law of Moses, were they the ones that came into the Galatian churches and preached that message and the people repented and believed and got saved and received the Holy Spirit as the sign of their salvation, as the seal of their new relationship with God? No. That's not what happened. Were these early Ebionites, these ones who were mixing together grace and works, who were mixing together faith and the law, were they the ones who planted the churches and brought the Spirit to the Gentiles? No. It was the Apostle Paul and Barnabas who God sent with this message of salvation by faith alone. This was the gospel that was preached by the apostles. This is the gospel that all of the apostles agreed upon in the Jerusalem Council when they came together to discuss the issue. This is the gospel that is the gospel of the true church. I don't care how long the Catholic Church pretends it's been around. I don't care how ancient it pretends that its doctrine is. This doctrine is more ancient. This doctrine is earlier. This doctrine is what we have recorded in the very writings of Peter, James, and John, and Paul themselves. It's what they heard from the Lord Jesus Christ, and they passed on faithfully, and that settles the issue. Amen. "Who has bewitched you?" is how Paul begins this section. And that is a curious phrase that Paul uses, and it's striking. Now, throughout this paragraph, the argument that Paul is using is vigorous and pointed. Those are the words that one commentator used to describe this paragraph, and I thought it was very good, well described. This is a vigorous and pointed argument. He begins with this scathing series of questions that appeals to their own experience with Christ. And then, later in the chapter, he's going to move into the exegetical, theological arguments about how to become partakers of the blessings of Abraham. But first, he starts with experience. And their own experience should have taught them the truth about this matter concerning salvation by faith alone and not by works of the law. When he says, "Who has bewitched you?" this question is a figure of speech. Paul doesn't mean that he thinks that literal witchcraft is at work. Now, recognize that the first century Roman world was a very superstitious culture. And throughout the ancient world, one of the things that was a part of superstition was the evil eye. Have you heard of the evil eye? This is a belief that has started in early cultures and is carried down throughout today, that some people have the power, just by giving you a glare, an evil look, to bring bad things into your life, to kind of curse you with just their eyes. And this word, "who has bewitched you," is related to that concept. Like somebody has cast a spell, somebody has put a curse on the Galatians so that they're no longer able to think clearly. That now they're acting almost like they've been hypnotized. Like in the Jungle Book, when the snake comes along and has the rainbow eyes, and Mowgli starts doing things that he wouldn't normally do. And Paul says, this is kind of what it's like for you Galatians. It's like somebody has put this spell on you, and now you're acting in a totally illogical, irrational way. I gotta wake you up from this trance that you're in, that these false teachers have put you into. It's not a literal spell, but it's a figurative way of speaking, that Paul is saying how they are just not acting the way that they should be acting if they were in their right minds. And that's what sin does. It takes us out of our right minds. And Paul says that they should have known better. He says, "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." What does Paul mean when he says that Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified before the Galatians? Again, this is kind of a curious way of putting it. And Paul is using language that would be talking about, in some cases, like a play act or a public reenactment of the crucifixion. Now, most commentators don't think that when Paul and Barnabas came into the churches of Galatia, that they had some kind of reenactment of the crucifixion to make more vivid the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This has been done by evangelists in some circumstances, in some cases. New Tribes Missions, missionaries that I'm familiar with, when they went to the Taliabo people in Indonesia, that when they got to the part of the story where they had the cross, they actually put up a literal cross in the middle of the village, and they nailed nails into it and put a list of sins and had them nailed onto the cross to publicly portray what happened at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's possible that Paul is referring to something like that. But most commentators think that no, rather than an actual public portrayal, that what is happening here is that Paul is saying that we preached Christ to you so vividly, we put such an emphasis on the cross of Christ, that your ears became like eyes. That we had this vivid description of how Christ was crucified for your sins. Now remember what Paul had just said at the end of chapter 2, he says that in contrast to the false teachers who are in essence nullifying the grace of God by adding works into it, you can't have a hybrid of grace and works, which is what all the false gospels try to do. But instead of nullifying the grace of God, that Paul and the true apostles, that they recognize that if righteousness could come through law in any way, then Christ died for no purpose. That this ultimate act of sacrifice that God the Father and God the Son endured shows that was the only way for people to be saved. And therefore, Paul says, we had this cross-centered publication of the gospel among you, and now you're acting like it's going to be that plus your own works that is going to make you right with God. And then he leads into the key question of the Holy Spirit. Now, with this focus on the Holy Spirit, I want you to recognize that when we look at Galatians, we see this is a Holy Spirit letter. That's not normally something you might associate with the book of Galatians. You recognize that Galatians 2:16 is all about justification by faith and not by works of the law. And you don't really see how the Holy Spirit would be such an important part of such a doctrinal book. We think of the Holy Spirit as being something that would be a part of more of a practical book.
that isn't dealing with these deep doctrinal issues. But the Holy Spirit looms large in Paul's letter to the Galatians. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 18 times in just 6 chapters, making it one of the key themes of this book. Because the Holy Spirit is the principle of life in contrast to the law, which is a minister of death. You see, when Paul says that we are not justified by works of the law and that no flesh will be justified by law, well, in great contrast to that is the new covenant. And what is the mark? What is the power in the new covenant? Well, going back to even to the Old Testament prophets like Ezekiel, you see that the power of this new covenant was the promise of the Holy Spirit. In fact, let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 36 and remind ourselves of that with our own eyes. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the major prophets in the Old Testament, each one of them looking forward to the new covenant, looking forward to the work of Jesus Christ. And in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27, you have specific mention, a specific emphasis on this coming ministry and power of the Holy Spirit. Now, before we read verse 27, I'd like us to get the context. God has pronounced judgment upon the people. They have experienced that judgment in Ezekiel's day as Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians have destroyed the holy city. They've destroyed the temple. They've carried off the people into captivity. Why? Because they didn't keep the law. They weren't right with God by law. They were lawbreakers. That whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all, as James, the brother of the Lord, wrote. No flesh is justified by keeping God's law because we are all guilty. Even if you keep everything but just break one law, you're guilty. You're a criminal against the law. Therefore, it's hopeless for us to try to achieve righteousness by our own works. We all have failed, and there's nothing that can be done about it in the flesh. Only Christ and the Spirit can provide the answer. So the Lord God says that He's going to act for His people, not for their sake, but for the sake of His holy name, which they have profaned in verse 22. He's going to vindicate the holiness of His own great name, which they have profaned among the nations, and the nations will know. So God's going to honor His name among all the nations and show that He is Yahweh, the Lord God. When through you I vindicate my holiness before your eyes. And so He promises their restoration. How He's going to take them from the nations and gather them from all the countries, bring them back into their own land. And then He's going to sprinkle clean water on them. And you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now note verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Where's Paul going in Galatians chapter 5? Well, the deeds of the flesh are evident, but those who walk by the Spirit will not carry out the desires of the flesh, but they will bear fruit of love and joy and peace to God. If we have been born again by the Spirit, then let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us walk with the Spirit. This is the promise of Ezekiel, the promise of the new covenant, the promise of salvation. And the Holy Spirit is the signal mark of the new covenant. How do you know whether or not somebody has been born again? How do you know whether or not somebody is right with God? It's by whether or not they have the seal of the new covenant, the Holy Spirit. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. On your way back to Galatians, stop off at 2 Corinthians 13. Paul's writing to another troubled church here and writing to the Corinthians, and you see all the different difficulties they've had that he's dealt with in his first letter and his second letter. And he loves them, and he might also have a similar sentiment that he has for the Galatians in some respect. Oh, foolish Corinthians. Oh, my dear idiot Corinthians. And he says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, that what the Corinthians need to do is they need to examine themselves. He writes, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. How do you know whether someone's in the faith? Is it a mere profession of Christ? No. He says, test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? What is the test? It's whether or not Jesus Christ is in you. How do you know whether Jesus Christ is in you? Well, Jesus Christ is in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who is your teacher, who is your guide, who leads you into all the truth. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives you the power to overcome sin, the power to persevere in trials and tribulation. The Holy Spirit is the power of Christ at work in your life. The life of God in the soul of man. That's the gospel. The life of God in the soul of man. That when the life of God, Jesus Christ the life, comes into your soul, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that's when you are saved. That's how you know somebody has been justified. That's how you know somebody is going to be glorified in the resurrection like Jesus Christ. Come back to Galatians chapter 3 and then look back at chapter 2 verse 20. I'll remind you of this famous verse. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Our union with Christ means that our old self is dead. But Christ who lives in me, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Christ living in me is the reception of the Holy Spirit. And did the Galatians receive the Holy Spirit from this hybrid gospel of faith and works? Or was it the gospel of faith alone that Paul preaches and defends in Romans and Galatians? The answer is obvious. The answer is clear. This is a slam dunk argument. You know, when you're watching basketball, and the defense steals it, and they're making a fast break, and there's just one defender, and there's three offensive guys, and they can't stop him, and he makes the pass, and he comes in, and he slams it home with authority, and he's like, yeah! That's what Paul is doing here. This is his argument for sola fide. He just slams this dunk home, and there is no defense. He's just demolished the opposition. There's no argument that can be made against this. Now, there's still three chapters left, but might as well start with the best one, right? So this is Paul's best argument for sola fide. Another quote from our friend Machen. He said, a low view of law always brings legalism into religion. A high view of law makes man a seeker after grace. Pray that the high view may prevail. Now, this seems counterintuitive in some respects. You think, well, if the Judaizers were the ones who were preaching the law, they were the ones who wanted to put Gentiles under the law, they were the ones who were saying you got to keep the festivals and you got to be circumcised according to the law. Seems like they're the ones that have the high view of the law, right? Wrong. They actually have a low view of the law. And that's their problem. Why? How does that work? You remember Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's a low view of the law. Because most people can do that. I can love those who love me, and my enemy, I can hate him. That's pretty natural. Low view of the law. And that's what Pharisees did. They created a version of the law that people could keep. You don't have to be perfect, like our Heavenly Father is perfect. You just have to be better than the Gentiles. You have to be better than most people. So they have this version of the law that is right about here, and if you try hard, you can jump over it. Ta-da! I'm righteous. I can go to heaven. But what Jesus Christ did is he said, no. The law is up here. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your enemy. If you say in your heart to your brother, you fool, you're guilty enough to go into the fires of hell. So Jesus Christ came and he elevated the law and he destroyed legalism. Now we can jump over that. Now we can't say, I'm better than other people. Now we're all convicted as sinners before God and unrighteous, as Paul writes to the Romans. Are we any better than they? No. All are sinners. All are condemned. So we need a high view of the law that makes man a seeker after grace. That's what drives us back to sola fide. Now, J. Gresham Machen had another great quote that comes to mind now. I don't have it up here on the PowerPoint, but you can just listen to it. Listen to this. He says, in his book, What is Faith? The true reason why faith is given such an exclusive place by the New Testament, so far as the attainment of salvation is concerned, over against love, over against everything else that is in man, is that faith means receiving something, not doing something, or even being something. To say, therefore, that our faith saves us means that we do not save ourselves, even in slightest measure, but that God saves us. Well said. Faith is a gaze of the soul towards Jesus Christ. It's taking your attention off of yourself for your hope of salvation and putting it completely on the person and work of Christ. That's why faith is what saves us. It's because Christ is the one who saves us. Now, receiving the Spirit marks the beginning of your new life in Christ. You see that Paul says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? However, the gospel is not beginner stuff. So often we give Christians this idea, yeah, you go to the Billy Graham crusade or you go to the evangelistic service and you hear about how Jesus Christ died for your sins and you put your trust in Jesus Christ and you come forward and receive Christ as your Savior, and that's your beginning into a new life as a Christian. And then you come to church and you learn lots of other stuff that's really going to help you live the way God wants you to live. Mm-mm. The way you begin is the way you continue. The gospel is not the ABCs of the Christian life. The gospel is the A to Z of the Christian life. Paul wrote his letter to the Romans in which he unfolds the gospel. And it doesn't end with conversion and justification. Otherwise, we'd have a pretty short letter. We'd have Romans 1 through 4. But it continues on with Romans 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, because the gospel is also how we live the Christian life. That the righteousness of God is revealed not just in our justification, but also in our sanctification. And the way that process happens is through faith. From faith to faith. We start with faith, we continue with faith. God's Word, Jesus Christ, our faith in Him, that's everything in the Christian life. That's why churches that are truly evangelical focus on the Word of God. Because it's by the Word of God that we hear, and then we believe, and then we are saved. Not saved in the sense of being justified every week when you come to church and you need to get saved again, you need to have your sins forgiven again, you need to be justified again. No. But the concept of salvation is bigger than just justification. It includes being conformed to Christ's likeness. That we are being saved from our sins. We are being saved from our corruptions. We are being saved from the lies and the deceit that fill the world and wants to fill our minds. And this happens as we hear God's Word and believe God's Word. That's the whole program. You hear the gospel, you believe the gospel. There's nothing more. And sometimes we look at that and we say, well, that can't be all. There's got to be more than just hearing God's Word and believing God's Word, because I've heard a lot of God's Word and I'm still really bad. I must need something else. What you need is faith. More faith. If you believed what you have heard, you wouldn't be really bad. You would be really good. You would be Christ-like. You'd be joyful. You'd be loving. You'd be hopeful. You'd be overcoming in your circumstances. You'd be like Jesus Christ in the world. Because what we do comes out of what we believe. And the truth that God has revealed to us, the truth of the gospel that sets us free from sin and creates a new nature within us and gives us a new hope and a new mindset and a new outlook, that's all we need. That's all we're offering. That's all God offers. And if we look for something more, if we look for something else, if we try to add something to it, then what do? We nullify the grace of God. And that's not a help. People say, well, I want to help you. I want to give you something more. I want to give you what else you might need. What you've got is good, but I've got something else. No, you're not going to help me. You're going to nullify the grace of God, and you're going to set me back. You're going to make me a foolish Christian. You're going to bewitch me. Blind me to the truth. Now, in verse 4, Paul focuses on something that is related, but is a little bit of a sidetrack, as I mentioned. When he says, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Remember that when Paul went and established the churches in Galatia, as everywhere that he went, when we read about his missionary journeys in Acts, that he suffered. That he was persecuted. And Paul warned all the churches that he visited and started and planted that they also would experience that suffering and that persecution if they were faithful to Christ. We just got done studying 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And Paul was commending the Thessalonians that they were willing to suffer for their faith in Jesus Christ because of the hope that they had in Him. And the Galatians, when they first received the gospel, they also experienced that persecution. Satan turned his attack on them to try to eliminate their faith. And when Satan attacks us as Christians, then he says, if you'll just bend, if you'll just compromise, then I will loosen up. It doesn't have to be so hard for you. You can fit in with your culture. You can get along. You can be liked and respected in the world. Just compromise. Get along with those who are preaching a different gospel. Focus on what you have in common. And then we'll all be happy. That's his tactic. And now, that's what Satan is tempting the Galatians with. And Paul says, you suffered so many things. And now, if you're going to go back to a works gospel, if you're going to try to make a hybrid of grace and works, then you're saying that basically all that suffering was for nothing. That you were being foolish when you were suffering for being different. And now you're being wise because now you've learned how to fit in with the world. And the stumbling block of the cross has been removed. It wasn't vain that they suffered so many things. And Paul is exhorting them. He's calling them back to a right mind to endure persecution and to stick with the true gospel. Come with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. Whoever wrote the letter to the Hebrews is writing in a similar context. He's dealing with those who have been Christians, who have received the Holy Spirit, whose lives have been changed, and yet they've experienced persecution, and now they're considering going backwards. They were Jewish people before they got saved, and now they're saying, let's just go back to our Pharisaical Judaism. Let's just go back to keeping the law, and everything will be okay. Because Judaism was a legal religion. And also, a lot of the persecution that came against the Christians was instigated by the Jews. It's not those who are vastly different from us that tend to be the most aggressive persecutors of Christians. It's those who are closest to us. Why is that? It's because we are vying for the same congregation. The Buddhist temple is not drawing a lot of people away from the evangelical churches in Lincoln, but the Catholic Church is. They're vying for the same group of people because of how much they have in common. And therefore, when you're in competition with somebody, things can get aggressive. You start to rank up the rhetoric, right? And once the rhetoric gets juiced up, then actions start to follow, and hatred is built up, and then you have the outbreak of actual persecution and not just words. So persecution comes from those who are nearest in the teaching and practice to us, as we are jealous for the same converts. The Word of God says to these Hebrews who were thinking of going back from faith alone in Christ, back to the works of the law, in chapter 10, verse 32, recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. But you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. Living by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We, brothers and sisters, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. Great verse. Let's come back to Galatians chapter 2 and wrap this up. So the review question is very much like the question that Paul began with. When he said, let me ask you only this. Here's my slam dunk argument to the Galatians that comes from your own experience. How did you get the gift of the Holy Spirit? Was it because you did such a good job of keeping God's law? Or was it because you heard the message of the gospel and you believed it? So he says again in verse 4, does he who supplies the Spirit to you, and that word supplies is a word that implies a liberal provision, at great expense, that God has given us something that we never could have gotten on our own, that we never could have earned on our own, that he has given us this supply of the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, who indwells us, who fills us, who seals us, who helps us, who teaches us, who convicts us, who leads us and guides us. This rich provision of God's own Spirit, the life of God in the soul of man, it comes by hearing with faith. Very simple. Now, to really understand what Paul means when he says hearing with faith, the last verse I'd like us to consider together this morning is back in Romans chapter 10. So let's end in Romans chapter 10. Let's pick it up in verse 5. Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's not the first step in being saved. It's a good thing that will help you get saved. This is it. This is the whole package. You hear the word about Jesus Christ. You believe it. You confess it. You will be saved. With the heart one believes and is justified. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone, whether they kept the Mosaic law or not, whether they've been circumcised or not, whether they've been baptized in your church or not, whether they've gone through the steps that you say are necessary, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches, that God has provided richly the Spirit, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. And that key verse, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what is our mission in the world? What are we here for? Are we trying to establish a conservative religious culture? Are the conservative Jews and the conservative Catholics and the conservative Presbyterians, are they our partners in creating a conservative culture? No. We are here to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to see lives transformed by the gospel of Christ, to see families transformed by the gospel of Christ, to form a community that is a light shining in a dark place. The world is lost. The world is lost. Give it up. There's no saving it. Those who will be saved are the few, the called, the chosen, the church that God is gathering through the gospel of Jesus Christ. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they here without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. We freely received, we freely heard, we go out and we freely proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. May your feet be beautiful this week. May my feet be beautiful this week. May God lay some soul upon our hearts to share the good news of Jesus Christ. This is what we are to occupy ourselves with until he comes.